Join me, if you would, in the book of Matthew. We're going to chapter 11 this morning as we continue our way through the Gospel of Matthew. Got an outline on the inside of your bulletin as well, if you'd like to follow along there. Matthew picks up on what I think is one of the most relevant themes. I love this about the Bible because it really smacks of reality. These are real people with real problems, real hang-ups, warts and all. And when you see or are introduced to individuals in Scripture, you see them as they really are, transparent. And our example today, I think, serves all of us in some form or fashion or some time or another. You and I can refer back to, as Matthew does in chapter 11, John the Baptist. And at first reading, you might be surprised. Such an outstanding saint with such dire need, doubts, these struggles. And we find that here. St. John of the Cross, an ancient mystic, one of the fathers of old, church fathers, wrote a book, and from that created kind of a strand of thought or an idea that has withstood the centuries. He called it the dark night of the soul. The dark night of the soul. And he's referring to the wrestling that occurs in somebody's life when they're struggling with their faith, when they're wrestling with reality, when they're grappling with maybe themselves, their own insecurities and doubts and fears, or perhaps someone else. But oftentimes, if you're honest, with God himself. And what we see in Scripture this morning is exactly that. It's a guy who is looking back and he's wondering, wait a minute, did I make a mistake in all this? Did I misread something? Did I understand what I thought I knew or not? And if you've ever wrestled with doubts, boy, take heart. You can identify with some of the greatest saints of old who themselves have also had their doubts. Matthew chapter 11. Why don't you read with me there, beginning in verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. The Bible says he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now, I suggested last week in terms of strategy from Matthew 10 that was probably what we could interpret as Jesus' coming. Not necessarily, but possibly, that he was going to arrive at the towns that the disciples had set out to kind of a pre-campaign to prepare his way. And so he did, Matthew tells us in chapter 11, verse 1. Now, this is in Galilee, which is in northern Israel. And it wasn't far from there, the Jordan River, that John had baptized. When John, who was in prison in the north, not far from there, heard about the deeds of Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, believe it or not, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Now, that's unbelievable to me. If you look back at the experience that John had with God earlier in his life, mark your spot. Go back to Matthew 3. We covered this a while ago. But let's go backwards in history, or at least Matthew's history, to the baptism of Jesus. And it was John the Baptist, remember, who baptized him. And if you're in Matthew chapter 3, pick up there with John's words in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes how many? Just one. Singular. There will never be another like him. He is the only one. The one and only Son. After me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning in the chaff in an unquenchable flame. Quoting from the Old Testament there. Then Jesus came to Galilee of the Jordan to be baptized by John. Verse 14. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? But Jesus replied, let it be so now, so it is proper to do this to fulfill all righteousness. This is the right thing to do, John. You may not understand now, but you will later. So John consented. Now notice verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, when he came out of the water, what happened? At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son. You imagine that? Whom I love. With him, I'm well pleased. How many of you have ever heard God's voice? I haven't. You know, God can speak at any point. He can do whatever he wants. He's fully capable of making himself heard. But very seldom has that occurred. In fact, it occurs twice in Jesus' ministry, where the Father interrupts, the human imposes himself, or the divine imposes himself on the human. Just twice. This is one of the two. And John himself is standing there, and he sees the dove, and he hears the voice. It's an unmistakable sign. This is the one. This is him. In fact, parallel account in John, if you want to page over there real quick, John chapter 1, where John records the same incidents. But it's helpful because John the Baptist, get my John straight here, kind of clarifies as he's being queried by the Jews. They're quizzing him. Are you the one? In a similar sense, verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the, how many? This is him. Singular. This is what I meant when I said a man comes after me, has surpassed me because he was before me. In fact, we're told in the Old Testament his days were of old, of age, ancient times, of eternity. And I myself did not know him. But the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel. John was the pre-campaign agent. He was the guy that was supposed to prepare all the details so that Jesus could make his appearance. Verse 32, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven. I saw him with my own eyes. It was a dove, and he remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so he concludes, I've seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. Outstanding. Great to know, isn't it? Until somebody turns up the fire in John's life. And suddenly he begins to question. Things have gotten very dark and dreary for John. And he's wondering, wait a minute, did I make a mistake? Did I see what I think I saw and heard what I think I heard? And it's been so long ago, maybe not. And I think, humanly speaking, he begins to doubt. Never reject in the dark what God has shown in the light. In fact, circumstances will always check convictions. They will challenge oftentimes what you believe. And how heartily, how truly you actually do believe. But as is ideal, or as is God ordained, the darker the night, the brighter the light. But that's the opportunity when it gets harder. Things are at their worst for God to be at his best in you. I believe that's his design. And frequently he will use circumstances to check or to challenge or to test just one thing. Your faith. It's always a test of trust. You going to trust me or not? Let's find out. I heard you say that before. Well, today we're going to find out if what you sang Sunday or what you said to that person is really true in your own life. Jesus replied, are you the one? Is the message. Well, he claimed he was the one. We've seen that already, haven't we? And suddenly he's going back on that, or he's wondering, did I make a mistake here? And so in verse 4, Jesus replies. Now, what would be your reply if you were Jesus? I'd be totally discouraged. John, man, you're letting me down. What's wrong here? Do you remember the signs and the... Man, what can you expect? Working with human material here. Flawed. Doesn't do that a bit. Hey, what happens when somebody lets you down? What's your response? There's the challenge. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that your response is as important as someone else's error or the circumstance that you face. You now are being tested. I'm being tested as to the proper way. And as we see with Jesus, it's grace. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." Well, what did they hear and see? Verse 5, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised." Wow, those are some pretty significant signs, the miraculous. Now, that should have struck a chord with John. You know why? Because Isaiah told us, or foretold ahead of time, and John would have known this, that these would be the kinds of things the Messiah would do. Let me just show you the verse, or I'll read it to you from Isaiah chapter 35. Verse 3, "Strengthen the knees," or feeble hands, "and steady the knees that give way, so that those with fearful hearts might be strong, not fear, for God will come. And he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, and he will come to save you." God is coming, Isaiah says. How are we going to know when he gets here? Next verse. "Then will the eyes of the blind be open? Will the ears of the deaf unstopped? Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." Jesus told John's followers, just remind him what Isaiah said. Tell him exactly what's happening in fulfillment to the prophecies that were made about me. And he says, "The good news will be proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Have you ever stumbled on account of him? Honestly? Have you ever questioned your faith or doubted or wondered, am I on the right track? Boy, I have. Numerous times. By God's grace, I haven't taken the final fall, but I've had my doubts and my fears at times. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, for some, will be a stumbling stone. That's true for a lot of people today in the world. They don't like Jesus. At least they don't like the way Christians portray him. It's not uncommon to say, well, I can believe in Jesus as a religious leader, as an ancient philosopher, as a master of good. But I'm not ready to accept Jesus as divine, as God, as the Son of God. You ever heard anybody say that? Well, I don't think I can take that big of a step of faith. And suddenly for them, Jesus becomes a stumbling stone. Instead of the cornerstone, as we're told in Scripture, he has to be for God's work in somebody's life. Blessed are those who don't stumble on account of me. If you're struggling with doubts, or if you've struggled with doubts, and when you struggle with doubts in the future, let me give you a couple of pointers here that I think we can pull from the text and from some others. Two or three things that you may want to consider doing. First of all, you need to be honest. You just need to be forthright. I love that about the Bible, as I said, that people are free to be honest. If you read the Psalms, the praise psalms of David, half of those psalms, actually about a little more than a third of the psalms, are complaint psalms. He's not praising God at all. He's wondering where God is and why he didn't show up and when's he going to come and save him. And what I like about that is that God is big enough to take it. If you've got complaints or problems, he can handle it. Why don't you talk to him about it? Be honest about what you're struggling with. In my honesty, sometimes I have to decipher, what is this really about? Is this about me and what I'm thinking or what I'm feeling? Or is it about my circumstances, what's going on around me? I think that helps to begin to kind of sort through what is at hand here. What's the issue that I need to contend with? Number two, I want to suggest that you go back to the truth. That's what Jesus did. He just took John back to the Word of God. He said, just go back and remember what God has said. Return to what you know about God, about truth, about life. I like Jesus' words from the Sermon on the Mount. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If I see clearly, if I have the right perspective, it's going to enlighten my life. But Jesus said, if your eyes are bad, if your glasses are fogged, beware. Well, everything you see is going to be skewed. And once in a while, I need to take off my glasses and ask myself, am I looking at this situation? Am I looking at my life? Am I looking at this person through my glasses, through my eyes, or through God's eyes and his vantage point? The eye is the lamp of the body. The way that you see reality, life, others, yourself, has great implications as to the way that you respond. Light and darkness is the contrast that Jesus makes there. Number three, seek support and wise counsel. Let me pick up on Paul here, because there's a contrast of the Apostle Paul, if you'll allow me to, in point two there, if that's where you're at with me. 2 Corinthians really speaks to this, I think. And it kind of challenges my perspective on life, or it kind of reframes or refocuses the way that I think about life. At least it can. And what my assumptions or presumptions are, presuppositions. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you're there. And Paul, as he is doing here in Corinthians, he's talking about his own struggles. He's confessing some of the weaknesses he has and the things he's been through. But he summarizes there in verse 16 this thought strand here from chapter 4. Therefore, do not lose heart, or we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Anybody look better this year than they did last? Not too many of us. A couple of you probably are looking a little better, aren't you? Outwardly, we are wasting away. Yet inwardly, Paul says, we're being renewed day by day. Our faith is being strengthened, even though our body has grown weaker. Verse 17, for our light and momentary troubles. Well, what would that include for you? What kind of troubles are you struggling with? I don't have any doubt that you've got trouble. If you're alive, you got problems. The more alive you are, the more problems you have. Isn't that right? Well, Paul said our troubles are light and momentary. But see, here's a guy who was repetitively jailed for his profession, for what he did for preaching. Here's a guy who was beaten to a pulp, who was stoned near death, who in transit to preach the gospel was shipwrecked and spent a night and a day floating in the ocean, tangling with sharks. I don't know what kind of troubles you had or what kind of week you've been through. I doubt whether any of us can, or most of us could, rival Paul's troubles. And did you notice how he describes them? They're light and they're momentary. His attitude is everything here, the way that he sees them, because the eye is the lamp of the body. His perspective makes all the difference, I think. He said, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. In other words, it's going to be worth it in eternity. Not necessarily today or tomorrow, but eventually. So, he says, verse 18, we fix our eyes not on what is seen. And there's a problem for me, because I am totally distracted by the things around me. Anybody else ADD besides me? You know, you get on to something and suddenly you start trying to remember, what was I doing or what was I talking about? Or you walk into a room and you have to stop for a minute and say, hey, a minute, what did I come in here for? So you walk out of the room to go back into the room so you can remind yourself what it was you're after. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? We are so oriented towards the temporal, the transitory, the physical, the material. Big time in our society, especially with the media that we are surrounded by. And Paul says, you got a problem. You don't see things as they really are. What you see is the transitory, the temporal. You're stuck on those gamuts or those in that facet of life, he says, and we see something beyond that. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I got a whole different perspective, an eternal perspective, Paul said. And I've discovered that people who live life, who've learned to live with that kind of perspective, are powerful people. They really are. Boy, they are stable. They're solid. They're steady. And it's not because they're any stronger physically than you are. And it's not because they're not being buffeted or tested or strained by life's struggles and troubles. They are. Their attitude is different than yours, as is the example of Paul. If you're in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians, just that first chapter there, he gives us an explanation of what he went through. In Asia, let me just catch it real quick here. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. He writes, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia." He said, "We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure." Anybody have been down that road where it's amazing that you're still going? "So that we despaired of life itself." He said, it got so bad in Asia, we wished we were dead. Would be another way to translate that. But, he says, they didn't die. He said, we felt the sentence of death. But, verse 9, "this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on" who? On him. On the God who raises the dead. And he delivered us from that deadly peril. Paul said there was a reason. There was a purpose. There's significance in suffering. One of the primary things is God is trying to teach you to trust him. This happened so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves. And I wonder if God allows you and I from time to time to have, as St. John would call it, that dark night of the soul, just to teach us to trust him in the midst of the storm or in the dark of the night. Finally, number 3, seek support and wise counsel if necessary. You know, the book of Proverbs is replete with admonitions to do exactly that. It is a case in contrast. Every chapter you read in Proverbs contrasts. One of those contrasts is the wise and the foolish. And what Solomon does, he says, you want to see what a foolish guy's like? He's like this. In comparison, look at the wise man. He does this. And so he's always making these comparisons. In this case, Proverbs 13, a good example of that there. "Whoever scorns instruction will pay for it, but whoever respects a command is rewarded." Wow, there's a difference. If you go backwards, verse 14, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death." That's possibly where you feel you're at the moment. I pick up in verse 20. "Those who walk with the wise, what do? They grow wise or become wise. But a companion of fools suffers harm." The principle is real simple. You become like those with whom you associate. Be careful, the associates, the friends that you choose. You're going to become like them, more than likely. Walk with the wise. The suggestion here, in the midst of struggle or if you're dealing with doubt, is to find somebody who isn't and join their faith to yours. Team up with somebody who you can look to for support and encouragement, whose faith at the time is strong, and ask them for the support, the structure that possibly you need from someone else. And then finally, number four, walk by faith. Walk by faith. Peter is another person like Paul who can speak from experience. He himself had been through the ringer. And he writes to a church in his day that is suffering. Nero is reigning as emperor. He has, at the time, initiated a campaign to liquidate Christians. The fire of Rome, or the great fire of Rome, was blamed on the Christians. And therefore, an all-out purging of the empire of Christians takes place. And Peter is one of his primary targets. In fact, he'll be executed by Nero. just a few years after he wrote this letter, which you and I are privileged to read today. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, he gives some outstanding instruction for those of us who might be struggling. He says in verse 14, "Even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed." Boy, that doesn't make sense. That feels more like a curse to me. But he goes on to explain, "Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Make sure that Jesus Christ is first and foremost in your heart. "And then prepare yourself," he says. "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Because people are going to notice the difference, the way that you're managing. And they're going to want to know, what is it about you? What are you doing? How's that going? Another verse there from 1 Peter, if you're there, verse 18. No, I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 19. Just skip over to the next chapter. "So then," he summarizes, "those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Someone comes to me asking for advice. One of the questions that I'm going to ask them in the process of kind of sorting through their circumstances, what good are you doing? What good are you doing? In other words, what's the next thing that you could do that would be good? I know things are bad right now. I'm going to challenge, I'm going to call you by faith to step up and do something good. What would be a good thing that you could do out of thankfulness to God or love for others by faith? Because that's what Peter says. He says, if you're suffering, commit yourself to God and continue to do good. Just stay on track. Don't get out of the race here. Don't get detoured. Stick with it. And as he said earlier, it's going to be worth it. God's going to bless you for that. Be honest about your doubts. Refocus on truth. Seek support, wise counsel, if necessary. And walk by faith. Stay in the game. Back to Matthew 11, if you would there. Jesus sends these friends of John the Baptist back with his response. "Blessed are those who don't stumble on my account." And then he turns to the crowd, and he gives us what I think is one of those mystery spot scenarios. Anybody ever been to the mystery spot? Over 2 million visitors, the mystery spot. Some of you had to be there. Just across the bridge, and you start seeing, maybe even before the bridge, you start seeing the giant signs. You know, mystery spot, big old question mark. Mystery spot, another 20 miles, big old question mark. Mystery spot. And all the way until you get to the mystery spot, you're trying to figure out what in the world is mystery spot. I wonder what this is all about. And so you think, okay, I guess we'll pull over and check out the mystery spot. So we pull in there to the mystery spot. Now, how many of you have got suckered into going to the mystery spot? Anybody been there? Boy, if you haven't, you need to go. Don't I have your curiosity prepped here? Wouldn't you like to know about the mystery spot? I'm not going to tell you because I don't want to break a secret here. You got to pay the $5 yourself to find out what's so mysterious about the spot. Here's a spot in Scripture that's mysterious to me. It's a mystery. Mysterion means hidden, occulted, or curtained in the Greek. And here's a place that you can't see behind the curtain. You know, curtain number 1, 2, or 3. What's back there? It's a mystery. And Jesus addresses this. I love this part because it has to do with John the Baptist. Jesus' disciples were leaving. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see?" Referring to when John was preaching. "A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go to see?" No, he was a strong man, wasn't he? He was more like an oak than a reed. "A man dressed in fine clothes?" Nope. "Camel's hair?" Those who wear fine clothes, he said, are in king's palaces. "Then what did you go out to see?" Why was it that the crowds flocked to John? Jesus, in essence, is saying, what was it about him? And he answers his own question. Is it a prophet? Yep, you got it. But I'm telling you, more than a prophet. Watch this. "This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare for you the way. Malachi tells us that. Twice he talks about John. Truly I tell you, among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, who's he talking about here? Boy, in context, he's talking about a guy that's doubting his faith. He's talking about a guy that seems to be losing it, not gaining ground at this point, don't you think? And after this guy admits, humbly, I suspect, I'm not sure if you're the one or not, and he sends people to tell him, and they come back to reemphasize that he is. Jesus says, what a great guy. I love John. Boy, there isn't anybody like John from all the Old Testament. He stands as tall as the best of them. Wow. But then he makes an interesting statement. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Wow. Greater than John, the greatest of all born of women? Jesus is in essence, he's closing out an old era, the Old Testament. He's saying there's something even bigger and better that's happening now. It's the new covenant, what we call now this New Testament thing. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence. And violent people have been raiding it. Now, there's a couple of ways to translate that, or to interpret it, I should say. There is some who believe that that refers to Christian, to believers who have stood the test and have been strong and almost violent in their trust of God. And there are others who would say, no, it's just the opposite. The kingdom of heaven has suffered violence in the sense like John and the prophets of old. All of them have undergone great suffering and have ultimately been executed, as John will be, for their trust in God. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. Whoever has ears, finish the verse. Anybody got their ears on this morning? Listen, what else are ears good for? Man, we'd be lost without ears if those of you wear glasses, wouldn't we? I mean, you got to have something to rest your glasses on. Ears are good for collecting wax collections. Some ears are good for blocking the wind, depending on the size. And the Jesus says, those who have ears, listen up. Pay attention. John is Elijah. Now, there's the mystery to me. Does he mean literally Elijah is reincarnated, so to speak, in John the Baptist? Or is he speaking figuratively? Well, let me just cite Elijah real quickly here. If you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew and just go left until you catch Malachi. It's the first book you're going to come to past Matthew. It's the last book of the Bible. I'm sorry, the Old Testament. Malachi 3, he just cited, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Remember, that was John's message as he came out of the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Level the hills. Make everything prepared for him. But if you go to chapter 4, verse 5, the closing words of the Old Testament reads as follows. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. Now, Elijah has been dead for 400 years. How is this possible? He's coming back? Second appearance of Elijah? Well, that's what Malachi seems to be telling us. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse or with total destruction. Who's going to do the turning? Elijah. And Jesus says, it's already happened. John is Elijah. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who has to come. Now, we're not done with Elijah. He's going to make his showing here in just a little bit in the book of Matthew. Remember, Elijah does appear. Who does he appear with? Little Bible quiz here. One of the other Old Testament prophets, which one was he? Moses and Elijah on the Mount of... It's another mysterion. It's another mystery spot in Scripture. We kind of scratch our heads and say, wow, what does this mean? Where Moses and Elijah and Jesus square off on the mountain. Remember? And they talk to Jesus about his suffering that is to come. And Peter and the inner core of disciples see this and they're marveled. And the voice from heaven, remember, speaks out on Jesus' behalf. This is my beloved son. Listen to him, Peter. Don't talk. Listen. And Elijah's there on the mountain. How is that possible? Well, there's a couple of guys in the Old Testament that escaped the undertaker. One of them was Elijah. Remember his exit? With Elisha there by the Jordan? There's a couple of songs that kind of celebrate it. I'm going to ride on that chariot in the morning, Lord. Ride that chariot in the morning, Lord. Remember the fiery chariot comes in and psh, off he goes. And we don't know what happens at that point. Other than he reappears later on in history with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Not only that, let me give you a little bit broader mystery here. And the question I have is, how does this relate to John? If it does, the book of Revelation tells us, I think it's chapter 11. If you want to skip over there real quick, all the way to the end of your Bible. That there's a set of prophets that appear in Jerusalem towards the end of the age. Could be any day now. And they come as witnesses. And we're told these two witnesses, these two prophets, come to speak to the world about the Messiah, the Savior. But notice verse 6, they have power to shut up the heavens so that it doesn't rain. Now, who had that kind of power on earth? Which of the prophets prayed to God and it didn't rain for 3 years or 3.5 years? Elijah, right? They have power to turn water into blood. Who had the power? Who turned the water? Who took his stick and struck the Nile? Blood. Charlton Heston, right? You saw the movie. Moses. To strike the earth with every kind of plague. In fact, if anyone tries to harm them, verse 5, fire comes from their mouths and devours them. Boy, Elijah was all about fire, wasn't he? I wonder if they're referring to Moses and Elijah. They're at the Mount of Transfiguration. They're going to show up on earth one more time. I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. You and I are going to have to wait for the real deal and see ourselves if we're here, just exactly who this is. The interesting thing in the tie-in here with John, and I think I'll pick up next time with the rest of the text, is that Jesus is saying John is Elijah. Is he literally? Well, in Luke... Chapter 1, I'm going to finish here. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, was told by an angel, you're going to have a son. And he laughed. You got to be kidding. Me and my wife, have you seen my wife? And you're going to call him John. He's going to be great and powerful before the Lord, his God. And he's going to come, and in the prophecy, in verse 17, I think it is, the chapter 1, in the spirit and the power of who? Elijah. I think John and Elijah are not the same, but I think the ministry is, and that John was picking up where Elijah left off, so to speak, and Elijah himself historically is going to come back into play in the future, as he did at the time of the Transfiguration. Good things, areas of Scripture that as we reach for them and as we wrestle with them, we kind of ask ourselves with not a full degree of confidence, what does this mean? That's okay. Where the Scripture's clear, we'll be clear. Where it's not, let's be careful. Let's be honest. This is what we see. I'm not sure exactly what it means. Others may have greater conviction than I can share with you this morning. But I affirm that it's here. And I think there's something for you and I to know. In conclusion, as we finished up here, or as we finish up this morning, Jesus said, wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Verse 19, wisdom will be proved right by her deeds. The wisdom of your life is going to demonstrate itself. It's going to manifest itself by what you do. There'll be no question in our minds, in the minds of others, that the way that you live will demonstrate what you ultimately believe to be true or not. Let me ask you, are you convinced that Jesus is the one? Do you believe he is the ultimate Son of God, Savior of humanity? What could shake that conviction? About a crash or a car wreck? About some kind of crisis? How about cancer? What about financial ruin? Would any of those or others possibly check or challenge what you believe about God? Boy, it could. Just like John the Baptist, you and I could find ourselves in that dark night of the soul wondering, did I get that straight or not? What you do at that point is of ultimate importance, the way that you manage that doubt and not allowing it to manage you. You ever dealt with doubt? The question is, what do you do when you deal with it? I hope there's some guidance here for you this morning that you could take to heart if you're struggling today, or if you have been of late, or if in the near future you find yourself doing so. But ultimately, the question is, are you trusting God? How has he taught you to walk by faith? And sometimes, difficult and dark situations is exactly where that happens. It's when you learn that lesson for yourself. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And all of us, in some form or fashion, or to some degree, can relate. Honestly, we've all wrestled from time to time with what we believe about you, about life, about ourselves. We wrestle with our circumstances and sometimes wonder why we're in the middle of this, or where you are, or what your purpose is for us. Those are the kinds of things that as human beings we struggle with. But I pray for myself and I pray for each one that we could take heart. Your response to John is not one of discouragement, but rather of grace. And so with us, if you'd be gracious and merciful, if you'd work with us when we struggle, teach us to be honest, to do a good job of deciphering what our struggles are about. Help us to refocus on what we know to be true, on your word. I pray that you would provide support as needed, or that we would see the support and take opportunity to connect to others whose faith is stronger. But ultimately, Lord, if you'd teach us to trust you, to walk by faith, just to look for the good that we ought to or could do, and to walk in that, that our struggles would not be in vain. There would be lessons learned, our lives would be fortified, and we would be better able to love, honor, and serve you. That's my prayer for myself and for each one here today, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Invite the group, if you want to come up here. Melissa, finish up with a simple chorus. There's something about that name. I think you know what that is, don't you? I always appreciated an old Finnish missionary. His name was Olin Bakken. Olin Bakken, a Youper. I lived in Marquette years ago. I became acquainted with this old gem. What a great guy. And he told a story about an African who had come to a meeting that they were having in a small African village. This man was not a believer. He'd never heard of Christ. But he was interested. Someone, a friend, had invited him from a distant village to come to hear the message at this little meeting that they had that day. And he says that the man was so enthralled. He'd never heard such things. He believed in God or gods, but he didn't know God had a son. Not only that, he said, I didn't know that he had a name for his son. And he was so excited, Bakken tells the story, that as soon as the meeting was over, he left in a hurry. He rushed off to his village to tell the people in his village about him, this message, and God's son and what his name was. 7 miles, he said, he had to walk to get to his village. But he said in transit, as he was reaching the village, he realized, horror of all horrors, this man had forgotten the name of God's son. And so he turned around and he returned to the village, 7 miles. And he arrived there in the evening as it was dark. And there was a knock on the hut. And it was this tall, slender African man. And he said, I'm sorry to disturb you. He said, I just have one question. What was that man's name? Do you know the name? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. What is it about the name of Jesus? Well, Scripture tells us it's the name above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess. What about Jesus? He is Lord. His full name is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that name, don't you? Never forget it. Why don't you stand and let's sing just a simple chorus that reemphasizes what we know to be true. In the face of doubts and discouragement, Jesus. That's the shortest prayer you could ever pray. Jesus. Let's sing that together. Got a note there.
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. There's just something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus. Like the fragrance after the rain,
Jesus,
Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, let all heaven and earth refrain, kings and kingdoms,
one more time, if you would. Jesus,
Jesus, bow that name, Master.
Pray that this week we call on your name whenever we need you, and we know that you will be there. Amen.